Well, good morning. Great to be with you all this morning. If you have your scriptures with you, please turn to the gospel according to Luke. We're in Luke 12 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 49 to 59. Thanks for the birthday wishes. My mother asked me last night if I had anything special planned today. You know, as when you're young and you have all kinds of energy, you're all excited and have all lots of ideas for birthdays, and I just said, no, we'll probably just rest. We'll just rest, and that's something I look forward to. So I enjoy rest. So Luke 12, verses 49 to 59, let me pray, and let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the time to worship, to remember who we are in Christ Jesus, loved and forgiven, reconciled and brought near. And so, Lord, as we look into your word that's powerful, that's sharper than any two-edged sword, that cuts down to the very soul of our beings, Lord, we pray that you would teach us, help us to understand the importance and the necessity of the cross of Christ. And so, Lord, for some, we've heard this old story of Jesus and his love, and I pray, Lord, it doesn't grow old, that each day it's new. Mercies are new for us who are in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak through me, that people would hear you, that you would just make yourself known to each one of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke 12, we'll start at verse 49, and we'll go to 59 this morning. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower's coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you paid the very last penny. This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant word this morning. So we begin with the question, what does a holy and just God do with unholy and unjust people? Does God care about holiness? Does he care about righteousness? Are the laws of love still at play today, the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any images after my likeness. You shouldn't take my name in vain. You should remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Honor father and mother. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. Are those things still at play today? And if so, what does a holy God do with people who constantly break them? As R.C. Sproul would ask, what should a holy God do with a creature made in his image who constantly makes cosmic treason by continually exalting his will over his creator's will? What should a holy and just God do with people who do the opposite of love, who do the opposite of his commands? God is love and God is merciful, but we also know that God is just and things must be set right. A.W. Pink writes, he says, there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there is to his love and to his tenderness. wrath, right? Righteous anger, indignation aroused by the injustice of the breaking of his laws. J.I. Packer writes, he says, the Bible labors the point that just as God is good to those who trust him, he's also terrible to those who do not. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, listen to these words. It says, the Lord is a jealous God and avenges. The Lord avenges and is full of wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, but will by no means clear the guilty. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. He knows them that put their trust in him, but he will pursue his enemies into darkness. So as Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to bring reconciliation between us and God, to bring forgiveness and peace to our souls, he also desired to satisfy the justice of God. What does a holy and just God do with unholy and unjust people? Justice must be satisfied. A holy God will act, and if he doesn't, he's not morally perfect. He's not altogether good. God will and must punish sin, for it is good and it is right. So we see one of the goals of Christ was to satisfy the justice of God for his people. In Luke 12, verse 49, our text again, he says, I come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Some of the themes in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is judgment. It's judgment on unbelievers, the unrepentant. There's a promise of vindication for God's people who have been treated unjustly. There will be an end to evil, an end to wickedness, an end to Satan, to himself. And this could be the day that Jesus is referring to when he says, I come to cast fire and I wish it was already kindled. He's thinking of this future day. But listen again to verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress? How great is my distress until it's accomplished? It's a language that makes us think of Jesus in the time of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's so distressed about what's going to happen, he's sweating drops of blood. He knew the hour was very near for him to be the Lamb of God for his people. He knew the unjust trials that were coming. He knew the mocking that was coming, the flogging, the crucifixion, and the wrath of God that was coming upon him as our representative, as our substitute, and he was rightly distressed. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. As Jesus would be nailed to the cross, as he would be raised up, Jesus would be the lightning rod, so to speak, to absorb God's wrath for our sin, as justice for our sin would be met out. John MacArthur, he says, although Gethsemane was the most agonizing time of anticipation, Jesus lived his life in a perpetual Gethsemane. There was never a time when he was not aware of the suffering that lay before him. For you who trust in Christ, that fire that Jesus is talking about has already been cast to the earth. It was cast on Jesus while he was on the cross. The fire of God's fury and wrath was poured out on him to satisfy God's justice for our sin. The cross of Jesus is God's justice on sin and mercy for our souls. They meet. For you who do not trust in Christ, who have not repented of sin, who have not turned to Christ for forgiveness, the fire of God's wrath is being stored up, and it will be cast down on you for all eternity. For you who trust in Christ and his work on your behalf, the scriptures talk about Jesus being our propitiation. It says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness. Propitiation, it's this idea that there's a change in God's attitude, that he moves from being at enmity with us to being for us. That through the process of propitiation, we're restored into fellowship and favor with him. That no longer the account of sin is hanging over us, but it's been covered and paid for by the blood of Jesus, his life in our place, taking the full weight of punishment for our sin, and God's justice being satisfied, being appeased. Jesus makes full satisfaction on the cross. Jesus' atonement placated the wrath of God for those who trust and unite themselves to Jesus. And the resurrection of Christ was proof that God was pleased with his work. One of the goals of Christ was to satisfy the justice of God for his people. Reconciliation with God only comes at a cost because justice of God demands it. The righteousness of God demands it. It has to be if he's good. And God so loved you and he so loved justice that he sent Jesus to demonstrate both on the cross. It's in the cross where justice and mercy meet. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, it says in Leviticus 17:11. And in Hebrews 9, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And Jesus appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as it was appointed man to die once and then comes the judgment, so Christ, having offered himself once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. One of the goals of Christ is to satisfy the justice of God for his people. And the question is, have you trusted him? Jesus says there's a fire being kindled, and he's ready to throw it down on the earth. If you don't trust Jesus who took that fire will consume you. In this truth, this necessity of Christ and his cross brings division. That's why he says in verse 51, "Don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. I tell you I've come to bring division. A house will be divided." If you're a Christian, you've felt this division in some way. If they know you're a Christian, they will act differently around you. Family members will think you're a freak. When I worked at the machine shop and came to faith, they thought I had gone nuts. Sometimes people will disassociate with you. They'll not include you in get-togethers. And sometimes they'll just hate you. This notion that they have sin and it needs dealt with, they don't want you around. The thought that we need Jesus as a substitute, as our lamb, as our sacrifice, so that we can be in a right relationship with God, angers people. It exposes their unholiness. It exposes their great need. For some, Jesus is a stumbling block. The Jews wanted a Messiah to deliver them from Rome, to deliver them from government oppression, but Jesus came to deal with their biggest problem, and it was their sin. How it separated them from God. And they should have known. They've had the whole sacrificial system set up, knowing that they couldn't save themselves, that something else had to die in their place. And these sacrificial lambs pointed to Jesus being the ultimate sacrificial lamb. We all want to think that the problem's outside of us. It's everyone else is the problem, not the sin within us. And Jesus would come to be that sacrificial lamb, as Abraham told Isaac, God would provide the lamb. Jesus is that lamb. But for some, it's a stumbling block. For others, it's foolishness. They think salvation is found in themselves, in their wisdom, in their philosophies. If there is a God, he's not interested in righteousness. He's not interested in setting things right. People just want to follow the patterns of their own hearts with no consequences, that there's no standard for everyone. Just do what you want to do. Be you, right? It's foolishness, the cross of Jesus. And it's in this way Jesus brings the vision. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And for those who see and those who have ears to hear, it's the greatest news in the universe. And for others, it's uncomfortable. It stirs rage inside of them. They would just wish Jesus and any of his followers would just go away. He brings division. As he says in Matthew 10:21, brother will deliver brother over to death. A father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Remember, Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill and afterwards throw into hell. The necessity of Christ and his cross brings division. But I hope you've discovered with Paul, the cross and the gospel is the greatest news. As Paul would say, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. We must understand our times and why the cross is necessary. He says in 54, he said to the crowds, you see a cloud rising in the west, and you say at once, a shower is coming. You see in the south, the wind blowing, and you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but you can't interpret the times. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Some say over 300 prophecies. Jesus did miracles, signs, and wonders that pointed, that attested that he was the Messiah. But the intellectuals, the religious elite, the self-righteous hypocrites missed him. The signs were right there in front of them and they missed him. More importantly, we have to ask ourselves, how about us? How do we recognize the times we're living in? The necessity of needing a Savior. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, he says, understand this. In the last day, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They'll be proud, they'll be arrogant, they'll be abusive. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful and unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Does it sound like our time? What does a holy and just God do with an unjust and holy people? We live in a time when people think that God isn't concerned about sexual ethics. Gender is a matter of preference. You can lay with whomever you want, however many times you want. We've been getting over to such a debased mind, we don't know what a boy is. We don't know what a girl is. Supposedly we now have over 50 genders, supposedly you can pick from depending on how you feel each day. Cut off from the physical reality of right there in front of them. It's right there. People and children are murdering other people and children daily. Watch the news. There's no remorse, there's no good reason at all, and what's the answer? How do we fix it? More money, more education. How about a proper fear of the Lord? A proper fear of the Lord and the mercy and the life that can be found in Jesus. A.W. Pink, he says, the wrath of God is a perfection of divine character in which we need to meditate frequently. First, so that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. Second, to beget a true fear in our souls for God. We cannot serve him acceptably unless there's a due reverence for his awful majesty and godly fear of his righteous anger that these are best promoted by frequently recalling to mind that our God is a consuming fire. And third, to draw our soul in fervent praise to Jesus for having delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath of God is a perfection of divine character on which we need to meditate frequently. We must understand our times. We must see the great need. We must help others see their great need and mercy that can be found in Christ to avoid the fire of God's wrath that is being stored up. And lastly, Jesus says, get it settled before you stand before the judge. He says in verse 57, he uses this earthly analogy. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle it with him in the way, lest he drag you to the judge and hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Jesus uses this earthly analogy, the point of what's happening when the last day of judgment comes. You better get it right with Jesus before that last day, for when that last day comes, it'll be too late. You need to make that decision now that you need Christ. You need the mercies of Christ. You need the one who was his substitute and stood in your place to take the wrath for you, that he consumed that fire, that you could be completely forgiven, all of your sins atoned for, peace, mercy, reconciled to God. Get it settled now, for when he returns, it'll be too late. Or when you die, it'll be too late. It's appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. What does a holy and just God do with unholy and just people? Justice must be satisfied, and a holy God will act. Either trust in Christ, who takes the full punishment of God for his people, or reject him and perish at your own peril. As John Calvin wrote, by his obedience, he has wiped off our transgressions. By his sacrifice, he has appeased the divine anger. By his blood, he has washed us away our sins. By his cross, he's borne our curse, and by his death, he has made satisfaction for us. Tony Evans shares a story. A father and a son were riding in a wagon trying to outrace a prairie fire. And the prairie fire was catching up with them, and they were soon going to be caught because of this fire was moving so rapidly. And so the father and son get out of the wagon. And so the father lit on fire an area where he dug a ditch real quick in a big circle, and he lit the grass on fire. And so it all burned up. And he told his son, go stand in that circle where it was already burned. He said, Dad, the fire's still coming. He says, I don't care. You go stand in there. We stand in here. You don't run anywhere else. You stand in here. He's like, why, Dad? Because it's already been burned once. That fire is going to come and consume everything else, but you stand where it's already burned. And Tony Evans says, Jesus has taken that burning for us once. When he was on that cross, he took the fury of God's wrath for our sin. It's been paid in full. You stand on the atoning work of Christ and nothing else. Not your efforts, not your religiosity, nothing else. You stand in Christ and you stand on him alone. He's been burned for you. And when that fire of God's judgment comes on the last day, you can stand free, forgiven, and full of peace and forgiveness. You stand in him. There's a fire coming. God's justice will act. He's either poured it out on Christ or he'll pour it out on you. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you'll find peace for your souls. You go to Jesus. Jesus took the fire of God's wrath for you, and he says, trust me today. He says, get it settled. Get it settled before you stand before the judge. Trust him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we take time to approach your throne. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for loving us so much that you would send Jesus to be our substitute, to be our lamb, to be our sacrifice, to stand in our place. Lord, we pray that you would send your spirit in our hearts and our minds and in our lands and our schools and our families to have a proper fear of you, a proper respect of you, a proper dread of you that would draw us to your holiness. That you love justice. You love goodness. and you are full of mercy. And so we cling to Christ. We thank you that he's our propitiation, that he has covered us by his work, his sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, help us to believe these things, to stand in these things, and rejoice in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.